If you were here last week, you know that the service, we had so many things to do last week that I did not get a chance to share a word that was on my heart. And this week, even though it's related to the message, there are some things that God has expanded. And I want to share some things with you that's sort of an expansion of what I had planned on last week. But I'll tell you, I'm excited about the things that I want to share with you from the Word of God today. And so we're going to get into some things in a minute here. I want to first of all read something to you that I read Thursday night to those that were here. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I want to talk to you this morning on the subject. In fact, I'll tell you what the title of the message is. It's prayer, or out of this world kind of prayer. And you're going to see what that means in just a little while. Out of this world kind of prayer. And as we look at that, we're going to see from the Word of God that you and I are not of this world. Isn't that right? And you're going to see that even clearer from the Scripture, that we are not of this world. And so any prayer that we pray, if it's in line with the Word of God, it is out of this world kind of prayer. And I believe it's going to encourage us and set a fire under us. I'm believing God for a prayer revival, a revival in God's people toward prayer. If there's one thing Satan fights God's people in more than anything, perhaps, is the motivation and the fire, the zeal, the passion to be people of prayer. And so often we put it by the wayside, but it is so vital. It is like the breath we breathe physically. Prayer is like that spiritual breath that we breathe, that we need in order to stay vibrant, in order to stay alive, in order to be relevant and powerful in the days in which we live. Are you understand what I'm saying to you today? You know, a lot of times people say, or they think this way, they may never say, they say, oh, he's going to preach on prayer, it's going to be boring. I submit to you, if you think prayer is boring, you haven't prayed enough. Because you know what? Prayer is like this saying that goes, it's better felt than told. In other words, you don't know how exciting it can be until you begin to do it. Isn't that right? If you wait until you're excited to pray, you're never going to pray. If you wait until you feel inspired to pray, you're never going to pray. You got to begin to do it. You got to begin to do it. And the more you do it, it is like exercise. We've used that analogy so many times. It's like spiritual exercise. Everybody knows they should, but almost nobody does it. Isn't that right? And yet, if you begin to exercise physically, how many of you know that little by little, you begin to feel better about it. Little by little, you begin to want to do it. Amen. You begin to feel like you're missing out if you don't. Same type of thing applies to prayer. The more you begin to do it, you may have to do it, if you'll allow me to say it, you may have to start praying or communing with God on a regular basis out of your own human effort. You may have to do it out of your own human up, but if you'll just do it and be determined, it'll go from having to wanting to. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want to read to you some things because you know our nation needs prayer. Our nation needs prayer maybe like never before, but I want to read to you something about part of the history of our nation. And if you were here Thursday night, you'll forgive me, but I think it bears repetition. I think everybody needs to hear it. Are you understand what I'm saying? Then we're going to launch off from there. This is written by J. Edwin Orr. You've never heard of him, a theologian from days gone by. I've got a set of books that were edited by him, a great man of God. And it starts off by saying this. Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, there has never been a spiritual awakening. Everybody say awakening. Awakening. Look at your neighbor and say, wake up.
Wake up.
All right. Hallelujah. Boy, that was very passionate. Very good. All right. There has never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Never been a spiritual awakening in any nation or any locality that did not begin with united prayer. We all say, pretty much, all of us as believers, we all say, we want revival. We want an awakening. But are we willing to do that which has been proven time and time again to be the catalyst for a great awakening? And that is united prayer. Amen. To unite together in believing prayer. It goes on, it says this, as A.T. Pearson, a great preacher, again, of bygone era, he says this, there's never been a spiritual awakening in any country or locality that did not begin in united prayer. Let me recount what God has done through concerted, united, sustained prayer. Now, I want to share this again, bear with me if you were here Thursday night, but I think you'll enjoy it again. I enjoy it every time I read it. If you don't enjoy it, even though you heard it before, something's wrong. We will pray. You need an awakening. Amen. Look alive. Even if you have to fake it, act like you're interested, all right? Would you do that for me? Here it goes. Not many people realize that in the wake of the American Revolution following 1776 to 1781, there was a moral slump. Drunkenness became epidemic. Out of a population of 5 million, notice, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. That's an astounding figure. Out of 5 million, 300,000 were confirmed drunkards. They were burying 15,000 of them each year. Profanity was of the most shocking kind. For the first time in the history of the American settlement, women were afraid to go out at night for fear of assault. Bank robberies were a daily occurrence. This was in 1776. Actually, it was in the latter part of the 1780s into some of the 90s and whatever. You hear what I'm saying? See, sometimes we think that, and I'm not going to say it's not, but we think that our nation has always been so virtuous and so Christian-like, whatever, but our nation has had its battles morally before. And the reason I share this with you is because some believers even would like to give up on our nation. And they would like to think that the best days are over for the United States of America. But I submit to you that if God's people will pray, and if we will believe God for a third great awakening, that I believe the best days are yet ahead. And God will use the United States again to evangelize this world. Are you doing all right?
Amen. Amen.
You know, God is the one that started the nation. He brought people here that were Christian in order so that they might worship God freely and that they might be able to come together and not be suppressed or oppressed by the government. And God has always had a plan for the United States. Unlike any other nation that I'm aware of, this nation was started primarily by believers who were looking for freedom in the worship of the living God without the suppression of government. And ever since that time, we have an adversary, the enemy, Satan, who would like to come in and suppress our freedom to worship God once again, who would try to come in and cause government to infringe upon the freedom of Christianity especially.
Amen.
Isn't it amazing how it's usually Christianity that is attempted to be suppressed? Maybe Judaism to a certain extent, but especially Christians. Why? Because it's the truth, and that is the faith the adversary hates. Isn't that right?
Amen. Amen.
It goes that way with profanity even. Isn't it interesting? Nobody ever uses the name of Buddha to cuss.
Yeah.
Oh, Buddha. You know, just doesn't work, does it? Oh, Hare Krishna. You know, it just doesn't work. Why? Because the adversary wants to curse God's name. The adversary, Satan. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And so it's interesting that those things happen. But let's just read on here a little bit more. It says, what about the churches during this time, the latter part of the 1700s? The Methodists were losing more members than they were gaining. Sounds like today. The Baptists said that they had their most wintry season, and they weren't talking about the weather. The Presbyterians and General Assembly deplored the nation's ungodliness. In a typical congregational church, the Reverend Samuel Shepherd of Lennox, Mass., in 16 years had not taken one young person into fellowship. How many of you know a church will die if young people don't come to Christ? The Lutherans were so languishing that they discussed uniting with the Episcopalians, who were even worse off. That was a plan, wasn't it? The Protestant Episcopal Bishop of New York, Bishop Samuel Provost, quit functioning. He had confirmed no one for so long that he decided he was out of work. So he took up other employment. What a state that must have been. Here's a bishop, been in the ministry all his life, and decided, you know, I haven't brought anybody in, I hadn't confirmed anybody in so long. I guess I'm unemployed. I need to go start digging ditches or doing something else. Then it goes on. The Chief Justice of the United States, John Marshall, wrote to the Bishop of Virginia, James Madison, that the church was too far gone ever to be redeemed. Can you imagine? There was that hopelessness in our nation pertaining to the church, which was to be what? The light of the gospel, or bringing the light of the gospel to the unsaved. The condition of the church, much worse, I dare say, than today. I don't think anybody today would say, pertaining to the church in America, that it's so far gone it could never be redeemed. You think it's that far gone? I don't think so. I don't think so. And so, if there was no hope then, and yet there came about a revival or an awakening, then how many of you know that there can certainly be an awakening today? It says, as it goes on in this, take the liberal arts colleges. At that time, a poll taken at Harvard had discovered not one believer in the whole student body. I dare say there's believers in Harvard today. I guarantee there are. They took a poll at Princeton, a much more evangelical place, where they discovered only 2 believers in the student body. This is in the late 1700s, and only 5 that did not belong to the filthy speech movement. They had a thing called the filthy speech movement in the late 1700s. Students rioted. They held mock communion at Williams College, and they put on anti-Christian plays at Dartmouth. They burned down the Nassau Hall at Princeton. They forced the resignation of the president of Harvard. They took a Bible out of a local Presbyterian church in New Jersey, and they burned it in a public bonfire. Christians were so few on campus in the 1790s that they met in secret like a communist cell and kept their minutes in code so that no one would know. But how did that situation change? I think you probably already guessed. It came through a concert of united prayer. And as people began to call people to prayer, as ministers began to call people to prayer, there was an outcry by leaders to call people together to pray. And then as it goes on, it started in Britain, a great awakening. The second great awakening began in 1800 as a result of prayer there. And then it goes and it reads this way. This movement has started in Britain through William Carey, Andrew Fuller, and John Sutcliffe and other leaders who began what the British called the Union of Prayer. Hence, the year after John Wesley died, the second great awakening began and swept Great Britain. In New England, there was a man of prayer named Isaac Beck, as a Baptist pastor, who in 1794, when conditions were at their worst, addressed an urgent plea for prayer, for revival to pastors of every Christian denomination in the United States. Churches knew that their backs were to the wall. All the churches adopted the plan until America, like Britain, was interlaced with a network of prayer meetings. All the churches adopted the plan. We're going to pray. We're going to pray. I'm not going to read much more of this, but it talked about in some of this in Kentucky, and the second great awakening in America, much happened in Kentucky, believe it or not. Congress had discovered that in Kentucky there had not been more than one court of justice held in 5 years. Peter Cartwright, some of you may have heard of him, a Methodist evangelist, wrote that when his father had settled in Logan County, it was known as Rogue's Harbor. The decent people in Kentucky formed regiments of vigilantes to fight for law and order, then fought a pitched battle with outlaws and lost. There was a Scottish Presbyterian minister named James McCready. Thank God for the Scottish. Thank God for the Irish. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank God for the Italians. It goes on. McGreedy settled in Logan County, pastor of 3 little churches. He wrote in his diary that the winter of 1799, for the most part, was weeping and mourning with the people of God. That denotes prayer and intercession. The weeping and the mourning with the people of God denotes united prayer. McGreedy was such a man of prayer that not only did he promote the concert of prayer every first Monday of the month, but he got his people to pray for him at sunset on Saturday evening and sunrise Sunday morning. Then in the summer of 1800, come the great Kentucky revival. 11,000 people came to a communion service. McGreedy hollered for help regardless of denomination. Out of that second great awakening came the whole modern missionary movement and its societies, etc. And the story goes on. The whole point is that in a bleak time in our history, a dark time in the history of America, those that were truly believers did not allow themselves to remain hopeless, but the leaders, and it starts with the leaders, every time they called the people to pray, and they continued to pray even when they didn't see immediate results. They continued to pray. They called people and said, let's unite and let's intercede. Forget about denomination, forget about affiliation, let's pray. And when they did, a great move of God. Can you imagine in that day 11,000 people meeting for a communion service? It would be remarkable in this day. Amen. In many parts of our country, wouldn't it? And so I submit to you this, with this thought and this idea, that if it were possible then, it is certainly possible now. Amen. We serve a great God. That was the second great awakening. And I'll tell you, it just rings in my spirit to believe God for a third great awakening. Yes. And an awakening denotes for the believers. The believers are the ones that have to awake out of slumber. It's the believers that have to shake themselves of any and everything that holds them back from fully committing and surrendering their lives to Christ. And as the believer awakens, then the awakened believer reaches out to those that are not sleeping, but to those that are dead spiritually, and brings them the word of life.
Amen. Amen.
Yes. So it's going to start with you and me, isn't it? It's going to start with the believer, all right? Now, let's just look at some things, and I know time is limited, and I've got a number of things that I want to share with you. I've got a different way of looking at some things to promote faith in your heart pertaining to the power of prayer. I think it's going to bless you. Let's start off with the big screen and some quotes about prayer. Some you might have heard before, but others you hadn't. Andrew Murray, great preacher, he said, when the church shuts herself up to the power of the inner chamber, which is referring to prayer, and the soldiers of the Lord have received on their knees power from on high, then the powers of darkness will be shaken and souls will be delivered. Notice now, when you are praying, and it's a biblical truth, when we are praying and seeking God with all of our hearts, we can receive a fresh empowerment from on high. It is in that time before God that we must spend. Because before we can speak to men, we will have had to spend time and allow God to speak to our hearts as well as we speak to Him. We don't want to be speaking to others about God until we have been before God and received that word He has for them, anointed and fresh by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's go on to the next frame. Billy Graham, you've heard this one. We are living in dangerous times, and if there was ever a time when we need to pray, it's now. More can be done by prayer than anything else. Prayer is our greatest weapon. Next frame. Dwight L. Moody, those who have left the deepest impression on this sin-cursed earth have been men and women of prayer. You'll find that prayer has been the mighty power that had moved not only God, but man through prayer. Why do you think Satan fights the notion of prayer in your life and mine so much? It's because Satan knows the power of prayer. You know, the church really, we could say it this way, the church began in a prayer meeting, didn't it? Whether you take it with the room where they were all locked in because of fear and Jesus appeared, they were in there, they were locked in there. It doesn't specifically say they were praying, but you know what? We know from the disciples' reputation that when they gathered together, there was praying going on. And certainly we know that when the day of Pentecost came and the power of God came down on them from on high initially, we know that they were assembled together in one accord in prayer, and the power of the Holy Ghost came on them, and they went out in power, didn't they?
Amen.
And so again, I'm sorry I'm loud today. I'm just passionate.
Amen.
So you take the risk, you know, be soft and gentle and bore everybody and let them go away and complain about that. Or be stronger and loud and let them complain about that. I'll choose the latter. All right. Now, let's go to the last quote here. W.S. Bowden said, prayer is weakness leaning on omnipotence. I don't know if you know what omnipotence means, but it means all-powerful, and God is the all-powerful God. And in our human weakness, we go to prayer, and we tap into the omnipotence of Almighty God. Satan knows it. He believes it more than most believers believe it. And again, that's why he fights it so terribly hard. Let's go to the next frame. Are you doing all right? This world is not our home. Would you agree with me on that? All right, this world is not our home. Next frame, it says in Hebrews 11:13, these all died in faith. That's after the great, some of the great hall of faith, the people of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims, means foreigners, on the earth. You and I are in that same situation. The Bible talks about us being foreigners or strangers upon the earth. Right? We've got to get a different mentality that we are not of this earth. We're from another world. Some of your friends may think you're kind of out of here too, but we're not talking about that kind of thing. We're not talking about weirdness. We're talking about the fact that we belong primarily and foremost to another place. Let's go on to the next frame. It says in John 17:14 from the Amplified Bible, I have given and delivered to them your word, message, and the world has hated them. Speaking of the disciples, but speaking of every disciple, you and I included. It says, because they are not of the world, do not belong to the world, just as I am not of the world. The point I want to bring out from the Amplified Bible in there, it makes it clear. What does it mean for us to say that we are not of the world? What it means is that we do not belong to this world. Now, the word world there in the Greek is not planet Earth. It's not referring to the planet Earth. The word world there is cosmos, which is regarding the order and the arrangement of the age in which we live. In other words, you and I do not belong to the order and arrangement of this world system. The order and arrangement of the world system is contrary to the order and arrangement of the kingdom of God. The order and arrangement of the culture of this world is much different than the culture of the kingdom of God. You and I don't belong to this culture per se. We belong to the culture of the kingdom. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Amen.
And we're to do something about the culture out here by influencing it with the culture of the kingdom of God. Let's go to the next frame. James 4:4, we're going to be turning to some scriptures. I try to be careful with these scriptures. I don't want you not coming with your Bible. Always bring your Bible.
Amen.
Because we'll be turning. But because I have so much to say, we're doing it this way, and then other translations make it needful as well. But notice James 4:4, it says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or is really being an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What a powerful statement.
Amen.
Now think about this with me now. Someone might say, well, that seems to contradict because it says of Jesus that he was a friend of publicans and sinners.
Amen.
Right? He was a friend. But that's not what this is referring to. He became somewhat friendly with them in order to win them. But when this says friendship with the world, again, it's cosmos. That word world, it talks about, again, the system or the order or arrangement of this world's age or this world system. It says that if you're a friend with that, then you're an enemy of God. That word friendship means, amongst other things, to have fondness for. And so if we have a fondness for the system of the world, the way the world works, then we make ourselves an enemy of God, according to this scripture. You understand what I'm saying? If we have a fondness for the lust in the world, a fondness for the greed in the world, a fondness for the cheating that goes on in the world, the whole world revolves around so many of those attributes and more. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And if we have a fondness for that, we make ourselves an enemy of God. So therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so, what can we say from this? We can say, whoever wants to be, there's the law of opposites. Whoever wants to be a friend of God, how many of you want to be a friend of God's?
Amen.
Whoever wants to be a friend of God's, then, must look at the world system, not the people, the system of the world, the culture that's contradictory to the God's culture. You must look at that as being adversarial to what you are. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Not the people. The people aren't our enemies. But would you agree with me that Satan is the influencer of the system and the order and arrangement of this age? You know, if we went to Daniel, we could see that there was this prince of Persia who seemed to rule over the nation of Persia that was a spiritual being. It seems that nations, in some cases, maybe all, have spiritual individuals or entities that are over that particular nation and influence it in a variety of ways. But how many of you know that that spirit does not need and should not be influencing us?
Amen.
Let's go to the next frame. Satan is now called the God of this world. All right? I need to catch up with my notes so that I don't skip anything that I don't want to skip. But Satan is now called the God of this world. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 4? Luke chapter 4. Are you getting anything out of this?
Amen.
We're still talking about prayer. And you're going to see how this comes along. And I believe that you're going to see a more powerful, more in-depth revelation of how effective prayer can be. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Begin with verse 5. This is the temptation of Jesus, and there's a lot of things we could talk about this, but we won't take time. We just want to make one particular point in this. Notice verse 5. It says, then the devil, taking him and speaking of Jesus, up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Showed him, we could say, showed him all the kingdoms of the cosmos. Showed him all the kingdoms with their orders and arrangements as such, humanly done or carried out, but really demonically inspired. Notice what it says, what the devil said to Jesus. It says that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Verse 6, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, that's an interesting statement. Now, remember, this is a time when Jesus is being tempted of the devil. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, to be tempted or to be enticed by the devil would mean, or at least infer, that there's enough truth involved, even though oftentimes it's mixed with deception, to make it doable or make it a temptation in and of itself, right? Now, you'll notice that when Jesus responded to this, it says in verse 7, he says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Then it says in verse 8, and Jesus answered unto him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Notice he does not refute the statement that Satan made. He does not refute the statement that all this authority I'll give you, as they are viewing and overlooking the kingdoms of the nations, the kingdoms of the world. He says, all this authority I'll give you in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus did not refute that statement of the devil at all, did he? And so it could be understood, and I believe it is the case, and there's other scriptures we'll show you in order to establish that or to corroborate that. It could be understood then that that was a fact that Satan had it delivered over him, the system of the world, the arrangement or order of the world. Now, look at the big screen, if you will. This is a familiar passage, but it's from the Amplified Bible. If you want to look it up, you can in your Bible. You should have it underlined and take note of it. Notice it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Amplified Bible says it this way, for the God of this world has blinded the unbelievers' minds that they should not discern the truth, preventing them from seeing the illuminating light of the gospel of the glory of Christ the Messiah, who is the image and likeness of God. Now, there is no doubt, every expositor will agree, that this is referring to, when spoken of, small g, God of this world. It's speaking of the devil, Satan, etc. The adversary is who is being spoken of here. It says that he blinds an unbeliever's mind so that they cannot discern the truth. And so, again, unbelievers are not our enemy. They are those that are captive to our enemy. Correct? They are those that are captive by way of having their minds blinded so that they cannot discern the truth. And I know all of you could probably attest to the fact that you hear an unbeliever say things and you wonder, how can they believe such foolish things? The reason why is because they can't discern the truth. They're blinded. However, there is an illuminating light, isn't there? One time you and I, various stages, various ages of our life, we too were blinded by the God of this world. Notice again, it says the God of this world. We were blinded by Him and we're not able to discern the truth. But one day there was an illuminating light of the gospel message. And all of a sudden we saw it like we never saw it before. Because the power of the gospel is greater than the blindness of the enemy. Isn't that right? Amen. And so let's always keep that in mind. But the point is this. He is called the God of this world in that passage of Scripture. Now, having said that, I want you to just write down, just write down these verses of Scripture if you'd like to. It says this in John 14 and verse 30. It says this, just Jesus is speaking. He said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There Jesus, referring to Satan, the devil, refers to him as the ruler of this world, this cosmos, this order and arrangement of this age. Calls him the ruler of this world. Very similar to this concept of being called the God of this world. It says, in fact, I want us to turn here to this one. Is that all right? Everybody doing all right?
Yeah.
1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. How many of you love the Bible?
Yeah.
You love the Word, right? The Word is the truth, and so in order to discern, in order to overcome any kind of blindness or deception of any kind, we need as much of the truth as we can get. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, very, very enlightening passage here. As we read, let's start reading at verse 18. Are you there? Is everybody awake? Believe in God for a third grade awakening, right? So let's start this morning. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. It says this, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." How many of you are born of God today? Now, it seems kind of hard for us to accept this idea that they do not sin, because I know that I won't have a raising of hands, but how many of you have sinned since you've been born of God? Don't raise your hand. Some of you raise your hand anyway. Praise God. But you know, the Bible says, even in this epistle, speaking to believers in 1 John 1, 9, it says, if we do sin, we can confess the sin. And He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So really, that is not saying that they do not sin in any kind of practice of sin. They don't blunder in sin. But it's saying, basically, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Let's read on so we can get it. It says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, this is talking about those that practice habitually sin. And those that are born of God, and really that part of you that is born of God never sins, because it's your spirit man that's born of God. Isn't that right? That's the part of your flesh may bring about sin in your life. But that which is truly born of God, you who are born of God is your spirit, that never sins, right? Amen. And the wicked one cannot touch your born-again spirit. Amen. Right? Amen. In general, unless over a process of being backslid, you go away, but we won't get into all that. But notice now. First he says, we know that whoever's born of God does not sin. Then he goes, verse 19, we know that we are of God. Now notice, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Think about that. The whole world. Now here, the world is speaking of the unbeliever. And so, he says, we're of God, we're born of God if we have Christ, as we have accepted Him as our Lord and Savior. But then it says, we also need to know that all the world lies under the sway, under the persuasion of the wicked one. We all know who the wicked one is, don't we? We know that that is that same one who's called the god of this world or the ruler of this age. That same one, Satan, our adversary, the devil. And the world is under his sway, his influence, right? Now you and I were at one time too. And you know what? We can choose to be if we're not careful again. In fact, anytime we do sin, we have submitted ourselves to the sway of the wicked one. Isn't that right? And we need to repent and get right with God. There's lots of scriptures for believers to repent. So we know that believers can sin. We have to repent and get back right with God. Isn't that right? And you know, if your conscience is pure, if your conscience and you're following a good conscience, every time you mess up and blunder, you're going to be so convicted in your heart, you're going to want to repent right away anyway. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. But the point is this. He's called the god of this world. And all the world is under the sway of the wicked one. All right? Now, let's go on from here and look at some other things. Notice the big screen. There's that scripture. Go to the next one. Jesus is the Savior from heaven come to earth. All right? Very simple, very plain. Let's just look at some of these scriptures real quickly that I've got for you. First of all, the first frame, John 18:36. Write it down so you can look it up and read the context of it. Notice what Jesus said. It said, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now remember now, we're starting this off by saying that you and I are not of this world, right? And now we see Jesus saying, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But now my kingdom is not from here." All right, so his kingdom is not of this world. You and I, as we read and saw in John chapter 17, we are not of this world, even as he is not of this world. We do not belong to this world. Amen. We need to get a new mentality. Yeah. We need to get a new way of thinking that we don't belong to this world system. Yeah. We don't belong to this world system. Let's go to the next frame. This is from the Amplified Bible, Luke 17, 20 and 21. And I want you to pay attention. I capitalized some of it because I want you to pay attention to that. Asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he replied to them by saying, "The kingdom of God does not come with signs to be observed or with visible display. Nor will people say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'See, it is there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you, in your hearts, and among you, surrounding you." And so the kingdom of God is where? The kingdom of God is within you if you're a believer and in your heart, right? Now, some of you know that kingdom means the king's domain, kingdom, king's domain. When you accepted Jesus as Lord, the king took domain of your heart. Amen? And so the kingdom of God is not observed outwardly. The kingdom of God, at least not now, in the future millennium, it'll be observed, etc., in the ages to come. But right now, the kingdom of God is here. But it is not the way they foresaw it to be. They foresaw Jesus running out the Romans and taking over, didn't they? And Jesus straight out said, no, the kingdom of God cannot be observed with the natural eye. The kingdom of God is within you, in your heart, and is surrounding you. And we ought to take and are called to take the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus preached the kingdom of God. You remember the disciples went forth as following his example, and they too preached the kingdom of God, didn't they? We're to preach the kingdom of God. The king's domain. You can have the king in your life. And he can have domain so that you'll live victorious in life if you'll make him Lord. That's the basic message of the kingdom, isn't it? All right? And so let's go to the next passage here. Notice what Jesus said. And we're saving time by not turning to these, but I encourage you to write them down. Notice, Jesus answered and said to him, this is to Nicodemus, you recall this, John 3, 3 through 5. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that tells us that if you are born again, you can see the kingdom of God. You can perceive the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? Then going on with this, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly," and again, I capitalize this for emphasis' sake. Notice, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," that is natural birth, "and the Spirit," spiritual birth, "you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so if we have been born of the Spirit, if we have been born of God, then we have now entered the kingdom of God, right? And we saw previously the kingdom of God is within us. But Jesus said, the kingdom, my kingdom, is not of this world. If his kingdom is not of this world, and those that are born of God have entered the kingdom of God, then the kingdom that you're under is not of this world, and neither are you.
Amen.
Is this making sense to you? Keep that in mind as we go on. Let's go to the next frame. The believer, once born again, becomes a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Next frame. Notice from the Amplified, Philippians 3:20, "But we are citizens of the state, commonwealth, homeland." Remember I said, we are not of this world. Notice though, we're citizens of the state, commonwealth, homeland, which is in heaven. And from it also we earnestly and patiently await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, as Savior. And so say this, I'm a citizen of the commonwealth of heaven. Amen. That's what the Scripture teaches us, that is where we're of. That is what we are of. Now, let's go to this next frame and let's examine this. Believers are representatives of the kingdom of heaven on earth. You say, what does this have to do with prayer? It's got everything in the world to do with prayer. And you're going to see why it has to do with prayer in just a couple of minutes. Now, I want you to, I guess to save time, I've got a lot to say yet. Let's look at the screen. Let's look at the big screen. This scripture, John 17, 15 through 18. Notice, Jesus is praying. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world." Speaking of you and me as well, correct? "They are not of the world. Just as I am not of the world." Just as means in the same way, doesn't it? You and I are not of this world in the same way that Jesus was not of this world. Jesus didn't belong to this world. You and I don't belong to this world. We're talking about the system of the world. But we belong to a better system, don't we? That's why if you think about it, you don't have to be bound by the economy of this world system, right? Because we are citizens of the commonwealth of heaven. And so as we tithe and give whatever God says, then we tap into the economy of heaven. We're following the Word of God, kingdom principles of the Word of God. And so our trust is in the economy of heaven because that's where our citizenry is. Does that make sense to you? It applies to everything else. The world system is filled with sickness and disease. But God's system is filled with health and healing and provision in the area of health. Isn't that right?
Amen.
So again, we're talking about kingdom living. We're talking about we're not of this world. And so we shouldn't talk like we're of this world. Is everybody doing all right?
Amen.
And we do. We all fail. We all fall into that. And we'll talk like this world. We'll say, oh boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. That's what the world says. Our confession or what we do say should be, I've got the wisdom of God. I've got the mind of Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And God directs me and guides me and gives me assurance. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Amen. You know, and you know, the world will say, well, you know, you start to get a little scratchy in the throat. I think I'm catching a cold. Well, that's what the world system says. They're catching a cold and they can't do anything about it except antibiotics or whatever. But you know what? I'm not going to catch it. I'm going to let it come by and I'm going to dodge it and let it just keep on going. I'm of another kingdom.
Hallelujah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I'm of the citizenry of heaven. Now, see, this is the mindset. Now, there's no condemnation if we happen to catch it every once in a while because we're growing, we're learning. But let's know and have the standpoint of, I don't have to take it. Right? Don't have to take it. Now notice it says, as it's been up here, you probably read it already. It says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. As you sent me in the same way the Father sent Jesus, He has sent you and me. Not just the apostles. All of us have been sent to a certain degree. That's why we're here. If we weren't sent, the moment we got born again, poof, we'd go to heaven. No, He gets us born again so that we can be sent to our neighbor, our friend, whoever it might be, to one degree or another. Not as apostles, all of us, but as those that are ministers of reconciliation. To share that kingdom message. Amen? That kingdom message. So just as He was sent, we've been sent. Let's go on. Philippians 2, 15 through 16, he says this. Again, remember, we're representatives. Say, I'm a representative of the kingdom of heaven, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights. Shine as lights. Shine as lights. Where? In the world. We shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. I love that. Word of life. It's not a word of death. It's a word of life that we're to hold fast. And that's part of our shining as lights to that world. We take and we present, we carry the word of life. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That's at His coming. That I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Say, I'm not of this world. Praise God. Now, having said all that, now we're coming to the crescendo of this whole message. It better be good now, huh? Boy, now I'm shaking. That was too dramatic. It better be good. Anyway, let's go to the next frame. The believer's authority on earth. Now, we're talking about prayer. And now I think you can see as we've led up to this, this idea that we are not of this world, even as He is not of this world. That even as the Father sent Jesus, so has He sent us. We found out several different things that being not of this world means we don't belong to the world's age or the world's system or anything else. That there are those unbelievers, though, that are caught or captured or blinded by the God of this world. But we have the word of life to shine to them, don't we?
Amen.
And so believers have authority. Say, I have authority.
I have authority.
Now let's talk about this authority a little bit because it has everything to do with this area of prayer. Let's go on. Next frame. Let's go to that passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You're getting something out of this today? Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. Is it warm in here or is it just me? It's just me. All right. It's because I'm... Oh. Ephesians chapter 1. Are you there? It says this, beginning, I guess, it's hard to know where to begin. Let's start with verse 20. Speaking of the working of His mighty power, it says in verse 20, which He worked in Christ. I know you know this passage. Many of you do. Well, let's read it afresh and let's read it in light of what we've been talking about here. It says He worked it in Christ. What did He work in Christ? That mighty power. He raised Him from the dead and seated Him. Everybody say seated Him. Seated Him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where did He seat Him? Far above. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age or in this cosmos, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Who's His body? That's a good answer. His body's the church. And you're part of the church, aren't you? And so He put all things under His feet. All things mean those principalities, powers, dominion, might, every name that's named, He's put under His feet. And He says that He's the head of the church, which is His body. How many would agree? The feet are part of the body. And so if they're under His feet, those aforementioned powers and might and dominion and principality, if they're under His feet, He's the head, we're the body, then they are under what? Our feet. Which means what? Authority, right? Now, the thing I want to point out as I was looking at this, man, it just struck me, this idea of His ascension. We talk about we're getting close to Easter, and we talk about the resurrection, but what about the ascension? And with the idea of the ascension, the idea that He is seated. He is seated. Notice this again, it says here, it says that He is seated in verse 20 at the right hand, at His, God's right hand in heavenly places. And being seated, He has authority. Being seated, it shows us He is the what? The King on the throne. Is that not right?
Amen.
He is the King on the throne. And so I submit to you this idea. And we're going to look at other scriptures, time permitting. But this idea of Him sitting at the right hand of God. Now remember, now when He came from glory, He came as God. God formed a human body in the womb of Mary. And the God-man was born. The God-man lived. The God-man shed God's blood. God's blood, it says in Acts chapter 20, right? He shed God's blood and then He rose again from the dead. And now He ascended up on high, and no longer is the second member of the Godhead a spiritual being alone. The second member of the Godhead is a man and God as well. Is that not right? He has flesh and bone. There is a man, a divine man, the Son of God and the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God. And that divine man, that God man represents God and represents you and me on that throne. You and I are represented on that throne by Him. In fact, does it not say, as you look further on here in Ephesians chapter 2, it goes on and it states, and remember these chapter divisions are not there originally. It says in verse 1, and again time is passing me here, but, and you He made alive, say I'm alive. Who were dead. We were dead, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this cosmos. This world. We did walk that way. We were amongst those who were what? Under the sway of the wicked one at one time. Is that not right?
Amen.
So we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan, no question about it. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, say by nature. It was our nature. It's every unbeliever's nature to disobey God. It's every unbeliever's nature to sin and to lust and all those. That's part of their nature. Isn't that right? But you and I have a divine nature. You and I have a new nature, don't we? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation.
Yeah.
Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that right? So we have a new nature on the inside. They were, unbelievers still are, by nature, children of wrath or due the wrath of God. Now, going on to verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Say, with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together. I love the word together because he's talking about together with Christ. Amen. Not together with one another, though that certainly is applicable. But he's talking about in the context together with Christ. He is what? Made us alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together. And he is what? Made us sit together. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we read and we saw previous to this that Christ ascended up on high. He's seated at the right hand of God. And there it tells us that you and I are sitting together with Christ.
Amen. Amen.
So in Christ we have authority.
Hallelujah.
When we go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom, when we go forth praying for the sick, when we go forth, you know, taking authority over the enemy. How many of you know the king on the throne backs us up because we're seated together with him?
Amen.
And prayer in part is the exercising of the authority that we have. And we've got the king seated at the right hand of God, backing up that which we are saying and praying. Now, I've got a lot of other things to say to you in this, but notice Jesus is the seated king, isn't he? He is the seated king. He is the seated king. Now, there's so many things that I want to show you. You can write these down. We won't have time to turn to all, but notice now the first thing. I looked up all the scriptures that I could find. I think it was all of them that talk about him being seated at the right hand of God. You know, there's a whole bunch of them. Whole bunch of them. Notice now. It is because he's the king that he has poured out his spirit upon us. Now, think about this. He said in John 16:7, he said, "It is needful or necessary that I go away. Because if I do not go away, I cannot send the helper to you. But if I go away, I will send the helper unto you." Isn't that right? How many of you know he went away? He ascended. He sat at the right hand of God. One of the first things he did, apparently, when he sat down. How many of you know when he sat down, that means the job was done? And now he's ruling and reigning from that seat. And he's ruling and reigning through the people of God down here. Are you hearing? He represents us there, and we represent him here.
Hallelujah.
He's the head, we're the body, including the feet. Isn't that right?
Hallelujah.
And so we've got this idea that he sat down, and he sent us the helper, didn't he?
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is set, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. Next, the next bullet is this. It's as the king that he has dispersed anointings and gifts. Now, again, because of time, I encourage you to read those scriptures. But in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, it starts off by saying, it says, "For we have all received a measure of grace." And it goes on and it talks about, "For he that ascended," first of all, descended into the lower parts of the earth. "But he that descended also ascended and led captivity captive." And it says that when he ascended, he gave what? Gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up the body of Christ. Isn't that right? And then he goes on in that passage, and even though you may not be an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, you are part of the body. He goes on at the end in verse 16, and he talks about every part doing their share. And so, when he ascended up, when he sat at the right hand of God, he dispersed giftings on the body in order to what? Carry out his authority on the earth. Are you understanding anything here? Look at the next bullet here. It's as the king seated at the right hand, and all these scriptures talk about the right hand of God. In fact, I'd love to turn here. I'll check my clock in a minute. It's as the king that Jesus works with us and confirms his word. Would you go with me to Mark 16? Mark chapter 16. Jesus is the seated king. Notice what it says now. And again, I encourage you to go through these scriptures. Look up all the time. It talks about he's seated at the right hand of God. The right hand of one place in Hebrews 8:1, it says he's seated at the right hand of majesty. in the heavens. Majesty. It doesn't say God, but majesty, speaking of God. But majesty explains it more. It says majesty means splendor. It means greatness. He's seated at the right hand of greatness and splendor. Amen. One place it says in one of the Gospels, Luke, I think, it says that he's seated at the right hand of power. He's seated at the right hand of power. The word power there is dunamis, inherent power. It means miraculous. He's seated at the right hand of the one who gives miraculous power. Now notice now, it is as the king that Jesus works with us and confirms his word. Notice what it says. It says in verse 14, let's just start with verse 14. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Now remember now, he is resurrected now, isn't he? He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Let me just say this. Somebody might need this. You might say, how come my Bible doesn't have these verses of Scripture? Well, you know, whenever a person's Bible doesn't include these verses of Scripture, but there's some translations that didn't, you need to wonder, is there something wrong with your Bible or is there something wrong with mine? I submit there's something wrong with yours. I've got more verses than you do. No, but after out of about 4,200 manuscripts still around, there was only two that didn't have these verses. I think we'll stick with the 4,101, yeah, whatever that comes out to be. Amen. It says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now notice now, verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and what? And sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. Now notice now, it says, and they went out and preached everywhere. The Lord, that's the one who just sat down at the right hand of God. It says, the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word through the accompanying signs. And so I submit to you this idea, if you can get this and if I can articulate it, we've got the Lord, the King, if you will, commissioning every believer and saying to them, if you'll go forth with authority and preach the gospel, cast out demons, would you agree that takes authority? And lay hands on the sick, use that authority, you go forth. And after he had said that, he ascended up into heaven. And let me add this, he said, in my name. You believe in his name. His name means in his authority. When you come in the name of someone, you're coming by their authority. And so if you have faith in his authority, you use that name. And then it says that after he'd done that, he was received up into heaven. He sat down at the Father's right hand, but yet he still worked with them and confirmed the word. What's it say? It's saying that when we do what he says to do, the King in all authority, he said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The King with all of his authority is backing us up as we do what he said to do. He's the head. We're the body. The head gives direction to the members. Isn't that right? And when we know and we have confidence that our King is seated on a throne and the work is finished in terms of redemption, and he's given us authority, he's given us his spirit, he's given us his giftings. Amen. He's given us his goods. He's given us everything we need to carry out what he begun on planet Earth. Amen. And prayer is an invitation that we give to God. It's a time of communing where we absorb his presence. I'll tell you, I want to absorb more of his presence. Absorb his presence so that we are freshly empowered to go out and to exercise that authority. Amen. That comes and is backed up by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen? Amen. Amen. Do I have another thing on there anywhere? Jesus is the seated King. It's as the King that he makes intercession for us before the Father. I don't have a lot of time, but go to Romans 8 if you don't mind. Romans chapter 8. You're getting something from this today? Amen. Romans chapter 8. I just want to encourage you while you're turning to Romans chapter 8. Whenever you're out and about in the highways and the byways, I want you to remember and keep consciously aware, with God's help, that your King Jesus has caused you now to enter into the kingdom of God. You're not of the world. You are of the kingdom of God, a citizen of the commonwealth of heaven. and the King of heaven is seated on the throne. And yet by His Spirit, He works with us. He walks with us. And He performs miracles through us by the Spirit of God. By His authority. Because we're doing it in His name. In His name. The King backs it up. You and I are seated with Him in terms of our position. And so let's look at ourselves differently than what we may have looked at ourselves before. Look at Romans 8, and I'll close with this. I got a few things more, but we're about out of time. But notice now, Romans chapter 8, it says here, we'll just read verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even, here it is again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The King on the throne at the right hand of God, the right hand of majesty, the right hand of power. He's seated there. And it says that He makes intercession for us. I want you to just think about that. And there's probably more to it than what I could even imagine. But to make intercession, intercession means to plead another's cause. Intercession means to meet with and to commune. Intercession has all those thoughts and ideas to take an interest in another's pleadings and desires. And so Jesus, seated at the right hand of God, is making intercession on yours and my behalf. And you know, I think that it would be safe to say that as we intercede or pray for others, as we pray for our nation, Jesus is interceding as well. He's interceding with us and for us. He's the head. We're the body. He's pleading our cause before God. He's with us and working with us and confirming the Word of God. He's for us and not against us. Amen? We are fellow laborers together with the King of the universe. And in our praying, we unite together with Him. We unite together and absorb His presence and are refreshed by His presence, so that we can do that which He's called us to do. And so when you think about prayer, don't think about being bored. Think about, I'm going to go meet and commune with the living God, and I'm going to absorb the presence of God in my life, and I'm going to be refilled, and I'm going to be re-strengthened, and I'm going to come out of there in the power of the Spirit. Amen? Amen. Amen. And I'm going to exercise the authority of the King because I'm meeting with Him. And don't you know, it says in Hebrews 4, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace, to help in time of need. Who's sitting at the throne? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, seated. We're approaching Him, and there's mercy, there's grace, there's help there. Amen? And we're inviting Him to intervene in our lives and the lives of those we pray for. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Father God, we just thank You. If you can, just lift your hands to the Lord. I'd like the worship team to come. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love You. I pray, Father God, that this reality of the seated King, Jesus seated at Your right hand, at the right hand of majesty, the right hand of power, we seated together with Him in heavenly places. I pray that this would become a reality to us, Father God, so that as we walk in this earth, we recognize that we're not of it, but we're on a mission. We're sent by Jesus, even as, Father, You sent Him. We're representatives here for You, as Jesus is our representative seated in heaven. And Father God, I pray that a revelation, illumination of these truths and more would come alive in our hearts, Father God, so that we're not down and out. We're not defeated, but we are walking in victory with that authority of the King of the universe, the King backing us up as we do what He's called us to do, Father God. And by prayer, and even as I pray right now, inviting You, Father, to intervene in our lives, to bring spiritual refreshing, to bring a revival of a desire to pray into the hearts of Your people, Father God. Father, we're asking You for a great awakening. We're asking You, Father God, for just a move of your spirit in such a way that this church awakens to you afresh. And we come against and take authority over lukewarmness and indifference and apathy. That being a part of what the world system is, we rebuke it and command it to loose God's people and let them go. We thank you, Father God, for fresh fire in our hearts, a fresh passion, a fresh love for the Word of God. Yes. Father God, I pray that you would just pour out afresh on our lives so that we can indeed let our light so shine in this world, Father God, and carry forth this Word of life. We thank you, Father, for your help in all of this. As we approach that throne of grace, there's favor, there's mercy, there's help. And we receive it by faith right now. And we call it done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just worship God for a minute if we could.